Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Old Testament lesson for this morning is Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 17. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
To the people of Israel, it seemed as though heaven's door had slammed shut. Malachi, the last of Israel's prophets, had spoken forth the word of the Lord nearly 400 years earlier. God had been silent, it seemed, ever since. Israel was an occupied nation. Roman troops were stationed within a city block of the Jerusalem temple, where Yahweh dwelt with his people. The current ruler of Israel, Herod Antipas, was loyal to Rome and indifferent to the plight of his own people. The Sanhedrin, the religious leadership, was deeply divided. The Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of the day, didn't believe in the resurrection nor supernatural things like angels. They were pro-Roman. But the Pharisees were anti-Roman, and while theologically conservative, had buried the law of Moses under a pile of legalistic tradition. And so the Israelites, by and large, regarded the Pharisees as self-righteous hypocrites. And then there were the Zealots, the political radicals who were plotting a rebellion against Rome, and there were all kinds of weird religious sects, like the Essenes, who retreated out into the desert thinking that that is where Yahweh's final glory would be manifest. It was in the midst of this very chaotic time when everyone expected something to happen that a bizarre figure named John the Baptist appeared out in the wilderness of Judea, a man who looked like Elijah and spoke like a prophet, and his message was dramatic and powerful. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We are continuing our series on Mark, and this morning we will turn to the first 8 verses of this gospel, which, as we saw last time, was likely the first gospel to be written. Last Lord's Day, we covered a number of introductory matters. We saw that Mark's gospel is very closely tied to the preaching of the Apostle Peter. We saw that Mark did not set out to give us a biography of Jesus, but to proclaim the good news about Jesus of Nazareth. Mark's proclamation is vivid, it's rapid-paced, and it recounts many of the things that Jesus did and said to save us from our sins. We saw that Mark wrote this so-called action gospel so that it might be proclaimed in the churches, that it might provide basic instruction in those churches in the Christian faith, as well as to provide materials for Christian worship. This gospel, written by Mark, an associate of the apostles in Rome, about the time of Peter's death at the hands of Nero in AD 64 to 65, would have provided great comfort to Christians who found themselves facing an increasingly hostile Roman Empire. But make no mistake about it, Mark's purpose in writing is to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, and all who hear this good news are summoned to faith and repentance. Now, Mark's gospel opens with a 13-verse prologue, or an introduction, which tells us what the good news he's going to proclaim will be about. This introduction or prologue contains a title in verse 1 and 3 short episodes: the appearance of John the Baptist in verses 2 to 8, and the baptism and temptation of Jesus in verses 9 through 13. And this morning we'll cover Mark's account of John and the baptism and temptation of Jesus, Lord willing, next Sunday. Now, most people in the first century could not read, and that explains why the Gospels were composed to be read aloud in the churches. Now, I asked you last time to read Mark's Gospel through once in its entirety, and I want to give you kind of another homework assignment today, and that is to fully grasp the power of this Gospel. You need to hear it read aloud at least once. So if you have a Bible on tape, you can find it on the internet, listen to Mark's Gospel just read without reading it to really grasp the power of this great Gospel. Now, from a literary perspective, the Gospel of Mark, it's a story after all. The prologue or introduction of Mark functions very much like the first 2 chapters of the book of Job. Mark is the narrator, and he gives the hearer of this Gospel a heavenly perspective on the events that are about to follow, but which the various characters in the story don't yet have, and which they're struggling to gain as the story unfolds. And Mark begins by introducing us to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and then to the gospel's central character, Jesus of Nazareth, who we will learn is both Israel's Messiah and the Son of God. Now, the appearance of John out in the wilderness of Judea, followed by Jesus' submission to John's baptism of repentance, followed by 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, are all described in such a way as to tell us that something utterly remarkable has happened. Something so remarkable that the good news Mark is about to proclaim will change everything that Mark's reader or hearer will understands about God's plan of redemption and God's purpose for his people. This news that we will hear will summon us to believe in Jesus Christ and to repent of our sins. Now recall that the prophets Isaiah and Malachi had foretold that immediately before the Messianic age would dawn, two very dramatic things would happen. A forerunner or a herald of the Messiah would come and he would prepare the way for the Messiah. Shortly thereafter, the Messiah himself would appear and then come to his temple in Jerusalem and announce that God had provided the means by which the sins of his people might be forgiven. And so as Mark's proclamation about Jesus unfolds, we, the reader, the hearer, know what the crowds, what the disciples, what the religious leaders of Israel do not know. That with the appearance of John the Baptist out in the wilderness, closely followed by the appearance of Jesus, that which God had promised through the prophets Isaiah and Malachi is even now coming to pass. In the prologue of Mark's gospel, then, we have the essential clues that enable us to understand what will follow in the balance of Mark's proclamation about Jesus. And so the first 13 verses of Mark really do set the stage for everything else. And so with that, let us now turn to the gospel of Mark. Mark's gospel opens with a one-verse heading for the entire gospel, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are a number of things in this short heading that should immediately jump out at us. When Mark speaks of the beginning, he's referring to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, which will be the specific focus of all the proclamation that follows. This good news or gospel begins with John's preaching and his baptism of repentance, but it extends far beyond all the way to the end of Mark and to the account of our Lord's death and resurrection. Now, from the way in which this opening sentence is constructed, it appears that Mark simply can't wait to get started with this account of Jesus. Mark jumps right in and gets going. There's no lengthy introduction, and this brief and direct and dramatic style will characterize this gospel throughout. Now, when Mark speaks of the gospel as good news, he may have been the first to apply that term to the specific content of Christian preaching, which eventually became identified as a unique literary genre, what we call a gospel. The background of that term, good news or evangel, is important to understand so as to make sense of why Mark used that particular term in regard to his proclamation about Jesus. Now, in the first century world, the term gospel was used of good news, such as the enthronement of a new ruler or an emperor's birthday. That news, by the way, was probably more good news to the emperor than to his subjects. But to use the term evangel, as Mark does, certainly picks up on the idea that what Mark is about to proclaim is the best of all good tidings. It is the most important of all possible news. With the coming of John the Baptist, followed by the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, that means that God has done something that would bring about a radically new state of affairs, not only for God's people, but for the entire world. And so while Mark's readers and hearers often make the connection to the Greek word evangel, or good news, it's easy to overlook yet another aspect of that term, and that is the very important Old Testament background to this idea of declaring the good news of what God has done in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, Yahweh, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, declares this: "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." Now the Hebrew verb bashar means to bring good news, just as it does here in Isaiah 40, verse 9. Now the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word evangelizo for the Hebrew word, and it appears both as a noun, good news, and as a verb, to announce good news. Isaiah foretold of a time when a herald or a messenger would come and announce the good news to God's people that Yahweh, the king, is establishing his rule. The good news is that God's people would be delivered from their enemies, and the oppression that these enemies had inflicted upon Israel is now coming to an end. This is what salvation meant to someone in Isaiah's day, deliverance from a fierce and an oppressive enemy. And Isaiah sees a time when deliverance will be proclaimed to God's people, and Mark ties that message to the words of Jesus of Nazareth, which he will now proclaim. And so surely all of this is in Mark's mind when he speaks of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the message which is being announced in the words of the gospel, God will bring to pass the very thing he has promised, the extension of his rule or his kingdom and deliverance from all our enemies. Only this time the message of deliverance entails deliverance from our three great enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. In other words, when Mark proclaims the gospel of Jesus so as to inform us that the good news of salvation is at hand, God will use Mark's proclamation about Jesus Christ so as to create faith in the hearts of God's people, to call his people forth in a new exodus, to establish his rule in the midst of the nations, as well as call all his people to repent of their sins. Now, the proclamation of the good news then creates the very reality it announces. That's why one of the Reformed Confessions, the Second Helvetic Confession in Article 4, tells us that the preached word of God is the true word of God. When the good news is proclaimed, God gives new life to those who are dead in sins. Hence, salvation truly comes to the people of God through the words of the gospel. Now, having told his hearers what this proclamation is about, the good news about Jesus, Mark now introduces his audience to the first main character in the story, John the Baptist. Now, it's the appearance of John in the wilderness, which is the beginning of the good news about Jesus of Nazareth, that unfolds in the rest of Mark's gospel. Because of the coming of John, the good news first proclaimed to Israel through the prophets, that same good news is now being proclaimed to God's people everywhere. Now, in verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1, Mark announces that the good news of God's rule and salvation began when the prophet Isaiah foretold of the great event that Mark is now proclaiming. "It is written," says Mark in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, Mark here combines a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, both of these prophets, Isaiah being one of Israel's most significant and widely known prophets, as well as Malachi, who was Israel's last prophet, both speak of a herald who will come at the beginning of the dawn of the Messianic age and who will announce to Israel the coming of a Messiah. That time is now at hand. Everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to this. Now, at the time Mark wrote, the Jews considered Isaiah 40, verse 3 to be a reference to a time when exiles from distant lands would finally return to Jerusalem. And so as we read in verses 2 through 3 of Isaiah 40, part of our Old Testament lesson, we hear these words, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, rough ground shall be made level, the rugged places a plain.'" Prophet Isaiah, as did Malachi, foretold then of a time of preparation in the wilderness for the Messiah, who Malachi predicts will come to his temple shortly after he is revealed. And you all know the story from Luke chapter 3, verse 39, where we learn that when Jesus was only 12 years old, he was in the temple for 3 days doing what? Going about his father's business and fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah sees this as a time 700 years off in the future when this glorious news is to be announced to God's people. Listen to these words of Isaiah made so famous by Handel. "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings, good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Mark is telling us in these words that Isaiah's prophecy is coming to pass when that good news about Jesus is proclaimed and when Jesus himself comes to Jerusalem. Here, Israel, is your God. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Now we should also notice that behind the words of both Isaiah and Malachi is yet another prophecy, the declaration back in Exodus 20, verse 23. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. These words were spoken to comfort Israel while in the midst of the wilderness. And the angel mentioned here is clearly a reference to the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And so Mark then uses these blended words from the Old Testament cited at the beginning of his gospel to call our attention to three very important things. The first of these is that the herald or the messenger of whom Isaiah spoke, that is John the Baptist, the voice calling out in the desert. The second point is the location where John appears, the desert or the wilderness, that same place where God met with Israel. And the third point Mark is making is that the coming of the Lord Jesus is necessarily connected to the appearance of John in the wilderness. When that messenger, when that herald, when that forerunner appears, every Jew in Israel knew that that meant the Messiah is at hand. He's not far behind. Now, as to the first point, when Mark mentions the voice calling out in the desert or in the wilderness, he means that Isaiah was predicting the coming of John the Baptist, who is a new Elijah, who is the embodied voice, whose preaching actually prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. John's preaching will level everything. Now, Isaiah doesn't mean to predict it like a bulldozer or something's going to come and plow everything flat. But Isaiah means that John's preaching is a symbolic way of speaking of John's call for Israel's repentance and his announcement to Israel that judgment is coming in the person of Jesus of Nazareth levels everything. John the Baptist is clearly the long-anticipated Elijah. He is the one whom the prophet said would come as the herald of the Lord to prepare a way for him. And if John is Elijah, then the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now the second thing, the voice John's preaching, where is that voice heard? It's heard out in the wilderness of Judea, the very same place where Jesus will be baptized and where Jesus is tempted by Satan. Now as you know, the wilderness is loaded with redemptive historical signification. We've just seen that in our recent series on Israel's time in the wilderness. This is the place where Yahweh met with his people, where he gave them his law. This is the place where Israel was tempted and failed. This is where Israel was forced to live on heavenly bread. This is the place where Israel was forced to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's where Elijah will appear, indeed where Elijah has appeared. Now the expectation of God's glory being manifest in the wilderness, something very common among Second Temple Judaism, that explains to us why this weird sect called the Essenes, these are the Qumran community, the people who kept the Dead Sea Scrolls, this explains why they moved out into the desert on a bluff overlooking the Dead Sea. They hoped that this was the place where Yahweh would return, and when Yahweh did, they would be the ones who would be found faithful. And so while the Essenes are weird and missed a whole bunch of theological points, they were right about that. When John the Baptist, this long-awaited Elijah, appears in the wilderness, Mark is clearly making the point that this is the place where a new beginning for the people of God would be manifest. When John the Baptist, this long-awaited Elijah, appears, we now have a new symbol for hope and fulfillment. This is the beginning. And the wilderness then takes on this important symbolic meaning. Now, therefore, it's not accidental that in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, where does he feed them? Where does Jesus take the multitude to feed them? Into the wilderness. Jesus, who was the angel of the Lord, according to the book of Exodus, not only fed Israel when they wandered through the Sinai, Jesus will feed his people with words of life in this new Exodus, which begins when John calls Israel to repentance. And third, and closely related to the preceding, this appearance of John the Baptist out in the wilderness is the critical sign that the coming of the Messiah is likewise at hand. Just as the angel of the Lord led Israel through the wilderness, so too Jesus has come to lead us through the wilderness of this evil age. The coming of Elijah guarantees it. And for Mark, all of these things are intimately related, and this is where the story begins. Now, having made the case that the beginning of the gospel is the message that the prophets proclaimed to Israel and is now fulfilled by the proclamation that is to follow, Mark now describes for us the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, let's be candid. John the Baptist is a weird and mysterious figure. He stands at the end of the Old Covenant and the dawn of the new. He's got one leg in each period in redemptive history. And that's why Jesus can say of him in Matthew 11:11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, yes, John's appearance is a bit weird. His diet is odd, and he's quickly superseded by a Messiah whose own ministry very rapidly eclipses his own. His imprisonment and plea to Jesus, "If you're the one who sets captives free, Jesus, why am I in jail?" To his ultimate fate, being beheaded by Herod at the behest of the daughter of Herodias, which is recounted in Mark chapter 6, all of that renders John the Baptist a transitional and perplexing figure. And in verse 4 of his prologue, Mark simply says of him, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, that Mark intends us to understand that John's coming is in accordance with God's purpose in Scripture is clear. John is the new Elijah. Mark has already made that point by citing the relevant passages from Isaiah and Malachi, echoing from Exodus chapter 20. But in verse 6, Mark tells us that John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, while we hear this description and think of some religious zealot dressed in rags carrying a sandwich board that says, "Repent, the end is near," any Jew in Mark's original audience would have immediately made the connection between John's appearance and that of the prophet Elijah. According to 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. Now, Mark is not telling us that John is weird, but that John was Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah. John looked like Elijah. He ate like Elijah. By the way, locusts are still eaten by the Bedouin of that region. John probably smelled like Elijah, wearing camel hair. And certainly he spoke like Elijah. The point is that when Elijah appears in the wilderness, the Messiah's coming is at hand. Now, John did two very specific things that are addressed in verses 4 to 5. John preached repentance to Israel, and he baptized in the Jordan River for the forgiveness of sins. According to Mark, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, as you can gather, there are a number of redemptive historical themes here, and unfortunately, we have time to but summarize them. John's baptism in the Jordan River, of all places, was a sign to Israel that God was about to dispense covenant blessings and mete out covenant curses. John's obvious ties to the wilderness and to the Jordan River, two very important places in Israel's history, directly connects him to Israel's entrance into the promised land. And it indicates very clearly that something new is about to begin. Something is brewing out in the wilderness. And indeed, that's why people flock to see him and flock to hear John preach, because that connection was perfectly obvious to them. That was John's mission then, to summon Israel to repent, to forsake their sins and turn back to God, as well as to announce to Israel that the era of the old covenant was coming to an end in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God's forbearance, his long-suffering toward Israel, was over. The people of Israel must repent of their sins. They must submit to John's baptism, which is the graphic sign that repentance had issued in forgiveness. John's baptism is symbolic of Israel's journey through the Red Sea and their entrance into Canaan. Remember in Joshua chapter 3, before they can enter the promised land, they have to pass through the waters of the Jordan River, captured by John's baptism in the Jordan. Recall that water consumed the unbelieving world in the days of Noah. Water drowned the armies of Egypt. But this same water is the means by which God's people are delivered and rescued. And so all who submit to John's baptism are acknowledging their sins and their need to turn back to God. Well, except for Jesus, who took John's baptism only to identify with God's people, since Jesus has no sin. Now, John's entire ministry tells us that this is the last chance for disobedient Israel to return to Yahweh. Indeed, once the Messiah comes, it will be too late to repent. Judgment is already at hand. Time is up. Now, in effect, then, John the Baptist is God's covenant prosecutor, announcing to Israel that their covenant breaking and their sinful behavior must stop, or else the ultimate covenant blessing and curse, eternal life or eternal punishment, will be pronounced. When John appears in the desert, it means that heaven's door has opened. God is speaking and acting once again, and therefore it is time for Israel to repent and to receive John's baptism, or else face covenant curse. And that is clearly seen in verse 7, where Mark summarizes John's preaching. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In another gospel, read, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You do not want to be baptized in the baptism of fire. Fire is hot. Fire is bad. You want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, John, then, is the herald of this. John calls Israel to repent, but he can only baptize in water. But the one who is coming after him, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And as we will see next Sunday, Lord willing, that is the great sign in all the Old Testament prophets, that the end of the age is drawing near. This baptism in the Holy Spirit, then, is a prominent theme and deserves our attention next Lord's Day. Well, there are three things in Mark's proclamation about John, which we want to consider here as we wrap up. The first thing to consider is what's so obvious, we overlook it. God keeps his promises. Now, we have hammered on that point time and time again, but there's a reason for this. We will never be able to trust God in those times when our lives seem to turn to vinegar if we don't keep God's track record of faithfulness before our eyes. If the story of redemption tells us anything, it tells us that God does what he says he will do. He keeps his promises. And therefore, we can believe his promises even when we cannot see how anything good can come from our present circumstances. And then, closely related, there's the fact that both Isaiah and Malachi lived hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus and John, and their prophecies about the Messianic age are fulfilled in exacting detail. This not only means that God keeps his promises, it means that God's word is true. When these prophecies are fulfilled, we know that not only does God keep his promises, but that the Bible is his word. Now, the second thing to consider is that in Mark's day, there were loud rumblings in Israel that the events out in the wilderness meant that God was doing something new. Maybe that was Elijah out there in the wilderness. Those dark clouds of impending judgment upon Israel were now everywhere. God was about to speak again. And when he does, the good news of Jesus of Nazareth, proclaimed by his messenger Mark, that message will create the very salvation that the message itself promises. And thus Mark's implication is that the preaching of the gospel creates faith. It is not the preaching of the law that does that. It's not the telling of clever stories by ministers. It's not even the giving of personal testimonies by sincere Christians that creates faith. It is the preaching of the gospel that creates faith. And when God creates faith in our hearts, we not only embrace the truth, but we desire to live lives which are pleasing to God. Faith in God's promises, faith in Christ, issues in repentance or the turning away from sin. It is the declaration of this good news about God's rule and about God's salvation that creates faith in our hearts, that brings about our repentance. And all of that together means that God's kingdom rule is being established. And third, since we so easily take all of this for granted, let's flip this around for a second. What if John had not come? What would our situation be? What if God had kept the door shut and hadn't spoken? Well, for one thing, we'd still be in our sins. We would have no New Testament, and as Gentiles, we would be like Paul says in Ephesians 2, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. At very best, our religious life would center, we'd be proselytes to Judaism, we would go to Jerusalem, perhaps see a sacrifice, and be served by an order of priests. It would all be so bloody and so incomplete. And what's worse, we'd still be waiting for God to speak, and we'd all be wondering, why doesn't God keep his promise? And there'd be no answer to that. But the beginning of the good news, beloved, has been proclaimed to us by Mark. And Mark tells us, and so John came, fulfilling prophecy. He came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. He preached as the prophet said he would. And that means that God has spoken, that God has kept his word. And of that, we can be sure. Amen.